Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
As we remember what Jesus has done for us, our theme sentence for this week and next week, I guess, it's just a sentence out of a book of Old Testament theology, and the sentence is simply this: the kingdom of God moves from triumph to triumph, each one of them cleverly disguised as disasters. The kingdom of God moves from triumph to triumph, all of them cleverly disguised as disasters. In other words, church, get this, disaster is God's camo. When he is doing his best work, it's disguised as defeat and disaster. When God fights his best fights, he does so cleverly disguising them as defeats. This is how we were saved. This is how the church grows and the church advances. And we get so upside down and we think, just like the world thinks, that, well, to win means to win, when really to lose your life means to save it. The kingdom of God moves from triumph to triumph, all of them cleverly disguised as disasters. Two questions. One, what was the worst day ever for the disciples? The day they saw Jesus killed. Second question, what was the day that the disciples' great enemy was defeated and their eternal future was secured? Same day, same day. My Bible reading plan for this year has me this week in 1 Samuel, so actually that's where I want to start, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you look in the Old Testament and you're in the book of Psalms, you have to go backwards, and then it's Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. So look up to 1 Samuel. You know, in the Hebrew scroll, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. And it's marvelous the way that it's stitched together as history and as poetry and as theology. Because the book opens with a poem or a song. It's called the Song of Hannah. And then what we call 1 Samuel, which is really just one long scroll, the last part of the last chapter of 1 Samuel is also a poem. It's called the Song of David, of lament at Saul's death. And then what we call 2 Samuel, the book ends also with a poem, these three poems. The first one, Hannah's song, the second at Saul's death, and then finally it ends with this great poem of David's deliverances over all of his life. And this one scroll, 1 and 2 Samuel, that begins and then in the middle and it ends with a song, the theme in all three of these songs is the same theme. And the theme is triumph cleverly disguised as disaster. The theme of each of these poems is reversal. The rhythm and the rhyme of each of these poems is reversal, from low to high, from death to life, from disaster and defeat to triumph and victory. The one you thought would win loses, and the one you expected to be defeated ends up triumphant. That's actually what happens throughout the book of 1 Samuel and throughout the book of 2 Samuel. After all, when 1 Samuel begins, the strong, handsome, tall, everybody would vote for him to be king. He's the one who becomes king, and he wrecks everything. And then the overlooked one, I mean, this guy was so overlooked that when the prophet says, bring all your sons, the dad brings six of his sons and leaves this overlooked one to not even be brought because he's so overlooked. That's the one that God picks to be the king that will save everything. And then maybe the most famous story in 1 Samuel, the warrior. I mean, who would you pick in a fight? A 9-foot warrior that just kills everyone with his little finger, or a scrawny, sandal-wearing shepherd boy who has one strap of leather and 5 little stones. But the one you would expect to win is defeated in a triumph that's cleverly disguised. Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, the weak do strong things. It begins with this song of Hannah, where the infertile and barren is fruitful unto a blessed seed. Triumph and disaster. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the poem that the book begins with. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays and says, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, there is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Not by might shall man prevail. Man's triumphs are disasters, but God's disasters are triumphs. And then after this song, after this little poem, the narrative, the action happens in the temple, and God calls Samuel to be his prophet as he's serving under the priest Eli. And then the very first story where we leave the precincts of the temple and we get into the action that's happening in Israel, the very first story, if you look at chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, Israel loses. That is disaster. That is defeat. And Israel loses in a battle to the Philistines. And the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was like Israel's, it means even more than to say it was the nation's flag. It wasn't just a symbol, as humiliating as it would be to see your flag torn in the mud by the opposing army. But the Ark of the Covenant was that very sacred standard representing who Israel was, a people in covenant with God who promised to save them. And what happens in this battle is that they bring the ark to give them the triumph, but in disaster they lose and the ark is actually taken from them. 1 Samuel 4, the ark comes up into the battle in verse 5 and everybody shouts. But then what happens, if you pick up the action in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 4, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled, every man to his home. And there was such a great slaughter that 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. The ark is captured. And then look at what happens. A man, verse 10, of Benjamin, ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. With his clothes torn and dirt on his head, he ran as fast as he could. And when he arrived, the priest was sitting on by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news all around, everyone cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the men hurried and came and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who has come from the battle, and I fled from the battle and ran here to you today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. So in this defeat, disaster is added to defeat because the ark is captured by the Philistines. And then when the very next chapter, chapter 5, the Philistines take this trophy, this Ark of the Covenant, they take this trophy and they're gonna put it where they put all their trophies, in their religious house, in their house of worship. And then we get to see what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon, their false god, and they set it up beside their idol Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they propped him back up in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time, the head of the idol and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. That's why the priests of Dagon and all who enter his house do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod even unto this day. So they put the trophy in their temple, and when they come back the next morning and the morning thereafter, their idol god representing their victory is face down, decapitated, and his hands cut off. So the Philistines decide, we don't want this trophy of our triumph anymore. And so what happens in the next verses is they decide, we're gonna send it to the next village over and see what happens, and it actually becomes like a hot potato. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So they realize that because they have the Ark of the Covenant here, everybody's getting tumors and everybody's they're terrified. Verse 7, so the men of Ashdod say, it's like the men of Racine say, well, let's send it to Kenosha. You see what happens, verse 7. So the men of Ashdod see how things are going. They say, well, the Ark of Israel must not remain with us, for this hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. And they said, well, what are we going to do with this Ark of the God of Israel? They said, well, let it be brought around to Gath. And so they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they brought it there, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a great panic. And he afflicted all the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out upon them. So they sent the ark down. We would say, well, then if it didn't work in Kenosha, let's send it down to Gurnee, Illinois. So they sent it on to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of the God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, oh, they've brought it around to us because they want to kill us and all of our people. They sent it therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and all of our people. For there's a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was so heavy upon them. Verse 12, the men who didn't want to die, who did not die, were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. When Israel loses in defeat, this long victory lap is taken by the symbol of Israel's defeat. And in this victory lap, everywhere this symbol of her defeat goes, warriors fall and Israel triumphs. You see, the loser wins and the winner loses. In the kingdom of God, we don't get our victories the way that we would expect. Two questions. What was the worst day for Israel? Well, the day when they were defeated, all their soldiers died, and their ark was stolen. Question. What was the worst day for Israel's enemies, the Philistines? Oh, that selfsame day when they defeated Israel and took that trophy on its victory lap. The kingdom of God moves from triumph to triumph, each one cleverly disguised as a disaster. The worst day for Christ's disciples was when they saw their beloved Messiah bloodied and murdered. But what was the day when Satan toppled to be decapitated and have his hands fall off? That self same day. So from 1 Samuel, I'd ask you to turn ahead to John chapter 12. I got a, this has never happened before. That clock stopped and I have no idea what time it is. Can somebody give me a watch? Not an Apple Watch. I want like a watch with like, you know, letters on it and stuff. Okay, thank you. Funny. A preacher's dream, no clock. And a nursery worker's nightmare, right? Same thing. My triumph, their disaster. That's how it works in my kingdom. Sorry. I have got to get control of myself. So from 1 Samuel, let's go to John chapter 12, which is, you know, this, the very triumphal entry and what happens in this marvelous ministry of Jesus. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, that large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this thing. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they're gaining. We're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Oh, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I came unto this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The worst day is the day when the enemies crucified our Lord. And yet the worst day for Satan and all of God's enemies was this day when, according to verse 31, the world is judged and the ruler of the world is cast out. the world is judged and the ruler of the world is cast out. You know, one question that you can kind of go two ways with in the Bible is, who owns the world? Who has the rights to the world? I mean, there's really only one solid answer. That is, God created it and God has all the rights to it. But biblically, you can also go another way with that question, because Satan, over and over and over, is said to rule the world, to be the prince of the world, and to, in some sense, to have the authority of death and of judgment. Post-Eden, Satan sort of usurps some authority over the world. Like he did when he said to Jesus in the temptation, if you'll bow to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, as if they were his to give. They're not his to give. Satan did not create the world. Satan does not rule the world and own the world. But in one sense, the world is under the dominion of Satan and of death. Because Satan has, in that sense, through temptation, it's almost as if he has a right to us, because he seduced us away from God and into his service. Before this expiation was made, before the final accomplishment of what Jesus came to do, before the final penalty of sin was paid, like Hebrews 2 says, the penalty of sin is death, and we live in bondage and slavery to Satan and sin and death. But the time was coming, right here in verse 31, for the ruler of this world to be cast out, for Satan to be cast down, and for the disastrous defeat of the Son of God, when Satan entered Judas to betray him and the Son of God is defeated on the cross, this is the moment when the judgment of the world and the ruler of the world is cast out. For when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Like Jesus said in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Ever since we sinned, it's as if in this battle that Satan occupies the high ground. I mean, you look at the world, you look at the public square, look at the public schools, look at Madison, Wisconsin, look at Washington, D.C. You look anywhere in the world, you see the deception, the death, the perversity of Satan himself. Satan seems to hold the high ground in the world. Satan led us into sin, and as long as the wages of sin are death, and as long as we remain enslaved to that sin, it's as if he holds the high ground. But Satan is the Philistines who captured the ark. Even in John 12, even in the narratives that you'll read this week around your family time as you read the narratives of the Passion Week, Satan successfully enters into Judas. Satan successfully foments the crowds to turn on Jesus. Satan successfully winds up the religious rulers to be afraid of losing their authority. Satan even uses the political rulers to do what he wants them to do, and he gets what he wants, and he defeats Israel, and he captures the ark. And Jesus dies on the cross, but in his death is a triumph. Because on the cross, Jesus bore the curse. On the cross, Jesus took sin and death on himself. And on the cross, in his death, Jesus is throwing his body on that grenade of sin and death. And all of its explosive power comes into him. The kingdom of God moves from triumph to triumph, each one cleverly disguised as a disaster. This is precisely how the death of Jesus is described here in John chapter 12, verse 31, as the judgment of the world and the ruler of the world being cast out. This is precisely how it's described in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 15. At the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing publicly over them. That's what Colossians 2 says. It's the victory of the Son of God over the forces of wickedness. 1 John 3:8. What a little verse. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is why he came, to destroy the works of the devil. Satan's usurping, sort of working in this world and all of its systems and all of our flesh. The reason the Son of God appeared was to save us from that. This is how Hebrews 2 describes it. You know, earlier this week, I was with the family of one of our precious elderly members who went to be with the Lord, my friend Lorraine Dobrowski. And when I was with with her family at Westlawn Cemetery, what I read from was Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death," Hebrews 2:15, "that through death Jesus might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear all their lives had been subject to the slavery of bondage." Colossians 2, 1 John 3, Hebrews 2, they all describe the death of Jesus in precisely this same term that Jesus himself describes it there in John 12 and verse 31, that it is the time of the judgment of the world. Jesus is giving himself up to death. Jesus is not giving up. The cross, from the standpoint of the disciples, is a total disaster. But the cross, from the standpoint of this cosmic conflict and the plan of God, the cross is the triumph. Just like he says to his disciples in John 12, 24 and 25, if you're going to save your life, you have to lose it. This is what he does for us. And church, he promises us that life here will be hard. And church, he promises us that as we live for Jesus here, we will be persecuted. I know many of you had a hard 2020. I did. Well, it's not a surprise that life is hard. And if persecution against the church heats up, and the church is more persecuted in 2021 and 2022 than it was the years before that, this is also not a surprise. Jesus promises that life will be hard, and he promises that we will be persecuted. And he promises that every one of our disastrous defeats will be turned by God into a triumph. Look at how he promises. Look at what he promises us. Just, if you would, flip ahead a couple of chapters to John 16. This is a comforting verse, but in a way, it feels like a splash of cold water to the face. John chapter 16. Look at how he comforts us and what he promises us. John 16, 31 through 33. John 16, 31 through 33. Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is a comfort, but it can almost seem like a cold comfort, because what Jesus says to us is, you're going to scatter, but you can have peace. But look at what he says exactly in verse 33. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Forgive me, but it sounds a little bit like You will be hungry, but I have a double cheeseburger, right? If you read it that way, it sounds strange. Like a wealthy person saying, you will have nothing, but I have a lot of money in my account. Like a Navy captain who is safe on the shore, hollering through a storm at sailors who are tossed on the waves, take heart, I'm on the shore, and I don't have to be in there in the storm with you. But of course, that isn't what Jesus means. Because if we know anything about Jesus, this is what we know. He came from heaven to earth, not to save himself, but to save us. If we know anything about our blessed Lord Jesus, it is precisely this, that he went from the earth to the cross, not to pay his debt, but to pay ours. And he died on the cross, not because he was worthy of death, but because we were, and he took our place. And if we know anything about this coming resurrection celebration that'll be ours next Sunday, it is that in rising from the grave, Jesus was not merely establishing his own right to go back to heaven, but Jesus was giving us life that we would ascend with him. Being fully God and fully perfect, he never sinned and he deserved no death. But being fully man and being the one who would substitute for us, he died in our place. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. And so in his defeat is our life. And in his life is our life. And that's why Jesus says to us in John 12 that like a grain of wheat, he has to fall into the ground and die. But if he dies, he will bear much fruit. That's why Jesus promises that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Church, the kingdom of God advances, not along the ways of the world. And so, church, I want to tell you, this week of all weeks, church, I want to tell you, this church will not be beat down or held back by the way things are going in the world, the way things are going vaccine-wise, the way things are going politically-wise, the way things are going socially-wise. As all of that swirls around us, we have every assurance that the kingdom of God advances because God accomplishes his greatest works in times like these. After all, who would you pick in a fight between Goliath and David? You know, who would you pick? You know, I don't have time to go all the way there, but this story of reversal, it goes all the way to Revelation. Because there's this unforgettable narrative in Revelation 12 where basically that great seer, the Apostle John, says, who will you pick in this battle? There's a dragon and a lamb. Who would you pick? The lamb triumphs. The lamb triumphs. In this world, lies and perversion and confusion and disunity, they seem to win all day long. But in the church, humility, foot washing, forbearing, forgiving, loving, this is how we conquer, by the blood of the lamb. So church, believe this gospel and share this gospel. It is so unlike the messaging that the world receives that I am convinced that as we share the gospel, those whom Jesus is drawing to himself, they will come. May they come this week as we share this gospel with them. And may all of our confidence be in the Lamb who triumphs, even if it looks like disaster. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be lifted up, and being lifted up, Lord Jesus, draw all people to yourself. Lord Jesus, draw your church to yourself. May we not be distracted. May we not fall into sin. And Lord Jesus, draw those who are not yet in your church. Draw them to yourself through our witness, through our love. Even this week, Lord Jesus, build your church and be glorified in the life and the love of your church. For your glory, we ask this. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.